Good to see everybody here tonight. In the mornings we have the faithful, in the evenings the really faithful. So you can count yourself worthy. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 if you would. Genesis chapter 2. And as you're finding that, it's right at the beginning of your Bible. It's about the second easiest chapter to find. If you were making a list of who is the most heinous, the most atrocious sinners of all time, who might you put on that list? Now, obviously, we're going to put Judas on that list. He has to be included in that discussion. Jesus called him the son of destruction in John 17. He betrayed the very Son of God. He was unrepentant and he was unforgiven. So he goes on that list. I would say we have to put the Apostle Paul on that list as well. 1 Timothy 1:15, he said he was the foremost of all sinners. He persecuted the church. He had been party to the death of the very first Christian martyr, Stephen. But for Paul, or Saul at the time, Christ gloriously saved him by grace. Outside of the Bible, there have been men responsible in history literally for the deaths of thousands and even into the millions. And you can name those from your history books. Horrific crimes against humanity made in the image of God. But as you think about this list, who you're going to put at the top of that list, only one man in history can claim the dubious distinction of being responsible for the deaths of an estimated 100 billion people and counting. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us his name. In Adam, all die. He's at the top of the list. Adam was created as the representative of humanity, all humanity that was to come. God created him, placed him in a garden in the land of Eden, and gave him one command that we see in Genesis 2. Look with me at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this command was given prior to God creating a woman for Adam, prior to the giving of a wife. Adam was the responsible party. It was him and him alone. He was spiritually responsible for this command to be kept. And then God made the best thing he ever made, a woman. It was the pinnacle of creation. But the woman, Eve, she succumbed to the temptation to disobey the Lord. Satan himself, in the form of a serpent, tempted her to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She ate, and she gave to her husband to eat as well. Now, they had known of the theoretical possibility of evil, but now they had experiential knowledge of what it meant to rebel against God, rebel against the Creator who made them and who loved them. Genesis 3:7 says that their eyes were opened. They had previously enjoyed the complete freedom of absolute sinlessness, including not even being constrained by clothing. And now they're physically and they're spiritually naked. They were ashamed and they hid themselves from the presence of God. Now, yes, the woman ate first. Eve ate first, but God held Adam responsible. Romans 5:12 says that sin came into the world through one man. Theologians call this the federal headship of Adam. Now, why was Adam responsible? Numbers of reasons that we could talk about, but just one reason is that when Eve was tempted by Satan and ate, Genesis 3:6 says that her husband was with her. He was right there watching this whole thing go down. It's not like he didn't see what happened. He was passively watching the whole thing. And the consequences were disastrous. Adam had introduced sin into the world. God promised that death would come into the world if they sinned, if he did this. God always keeps his promises. And now we see in chapter 3, look with me at verse 17. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" And now death has entered into the human experience. We believe from Scripture, however, that God's grace has been extended to both Adam and Eve. We believe that God very kindly presented salvation to them, and I have several reasons for this. First of all, after they sinned, although God promised death to them, Adam didn't die immediately. He was extended the grace of nearly 1,000 years of life beyond that. Another reason we believe Adam and Eve were saved, God gave them temporary covering for their sin through the shedding of blood. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The significance here is not just that they got clothes. The significance is they got covering for their sin, that an animal died in their place as a temporary covering. A third reason we would believe they're saved, this is a picture of salvation. In fact, it's the first picture of salvation, and it would be kind of strange if the very first picture of salvation is painted with the colors of two people who are eternally damned to hell. That wouldn't make any sense. Fourth reason we believe they're saved, Genesis 4:26 indicates that Adam was among those on the earth who, quote, called upon the name of the Lord. He was a worshiper of Yahweh. And the final reason that we would say that Adam and Eve were saved, they were given a hope. They were given hope of a Savior. They were given the very first prophecy of Jesus Christ. This was promised in chapter 3, verse 15, when the Lord said to the serpent, "But in the hearing of the man and the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The first promise of a Savior. So we have lots of reasons to believe that Adam and Eve are in heaven. Adam watched as Eve disobeyed the Lord, and yet Adam is held responsible, legally, judicially responsible by God for the entrance of sin and death into the world. Now, we don't know what would have happened to Eve if Adam had refused to eat. We don't know that. But in the sovereign plan of God, Adam didn't refuse, so speculating about that's pointless, and it doesn't really serve a purpose at all. This is what happened. This was God's plan. God held Adam responsible, and what that means is that he could have prevented this tragic turn of events. In some way, shape, or form, he was completely responsible. Now, Eve had some personal consequences, consequences which extend to all women. She would give birth in pain, not only the physical pain and the anguish of giving birth, but in the anguish of bringing babies into the world who will eventually disappoint their parents with their sin and eventually die. She would lose the natural tendency to be a loving helper to her husband and instead succumb to being a nagging usurper who wants to take away the God-given role of leader in the family. But all that being said, God held Adam ultimately responsible. So let's turn our attention now to Eve. Now, other than Jesus Christ, I can't see anyone in Scripture who had more to forgive, who lost more at the hands of one man. I think Eve is at the top of that list. Other than Christ, what she had to forgive her husband for is almost incomprehensible. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, and that is the necessity of forgiveness. Now, in this Sunday night series, we've borrowed from Jeremiah's sad song of Lamentations 3:48 when he said he was weeping rivers of tears. And this was over the destruction of Jerusalem. So we've been looking at how to have strength in that river, how to be strong and stand tall as a believer in Christ when you're faced with the inevitable sorrows and anguish and pains in these periods of your life. Now, for tonight, we want to get away from inanimate suffering. Suffering is not always at the hands of inanimate objects like cancer cells or unfeeling entities like corporate America, which gives and takes away jobs at a whim without any thought of the devastation that instantly comes on a family. Very often, our suffering is at the hands of another human being, a person or a group of persons who has so deeply offended you, so deeply hurt you, so deeply shocked you, you have a profound sense of betrayal and anguish. There's a feeling of duplicity and treachery and disappointment. And it's so staggering that almost anybody you would ask would say they would rather endure any other trial than a difficult relationship. That is just the top of the list. And worse, it might be an ongoing trial. It might be one that just seems to never end. It might be a husband or a wife who hurts you so deeply and so consistently and intensely. It might be a child who's rejected you It might be a fellow church member that just doesn't like you and you don't know why. And there's this pain. There may be an abandoned relationship. How heartbreaking is it to speak to a parent with adult children who haven't seen their children for 10 years because the kids just decided we're done with our parents and to not even know where they are? This is an anguished time. There are many in this room right now who have been profoundly hurt by fellow believers. That's what we do to one another. The church is made up of redeemed sinners who often forget to act like they've been redeemed. Now, we've preached on forgiveness numbers of times, and I promise you, just as soon as Scripture stops talking about it, I'll stop preaching about it. So when we get done with everything Scripture says, then I'll be done. The hardest part of a trial involves the inability to let it go, to let go of this anguish that you feel toward another person. The hard part is letting God be God, to stop thinking of another person as less worthy of God's affection than precious you, to stop wishing hell and damnation on another person, to stop wishing for the downfall of another person, to stop wishing that somebody else would be perfected before you decide that they're worthy of your forgiveness. That's hard. That's difficult for us. Sometimes we can struggle with unforgiveness and bitterness toward another person that hasn't really done anything. Perhaps you have a spouse or a family member that just requires a little extra attention, and it's not anybody's fault. It's just a difficult situation. It may be an elderly parent that just requires so much attention, and you struggle with bitterness and with anger. So to help us with this, we have an amazing example of a forgiver in Scripture, and that is Eve. Someone who perhaps, other than Christ, has had to forgive more than any other human being. Now, in this series, we've kind of gone from an unusual angle here. We've taken lessons from different men and women in the Bible. Tonight, our lesson is from Eve. And her lesson for us is humbly forgive those who have caused you sorrow. Humbly forgive those who have caused you sorrow. Now, we have a real simple roadmap tonight. I want to show you what Eve lost because of Adam. And I want to show you the evidence that Eve forgave Adam. So what Eve lost because of Adam and the evidence that Eve forgave Adam. So what did she lose? I want to highlight five losses that she endured at the hands of her husband. The first one is that Eve lost a righteous husband. She lost a righteous husband. Adam allowed himself to be persuaded to sin, and as a result of the curse, Eve got a brand new husband. Previously, Adam had been perfectly kind, perfectly loving. He had been a wonderful best friend. Their companionship was sweet. It was always fresh. It was always delightful. And now the original Adam was gone. He was replaced by a sinful version of the man that she once knew. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. The end of the verse, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, this is not a positive thing. This is not the institution of male authority in marriage. That was prior to this. It means that this would no longer would Adam's natural tendency be toward kindness and tenderness. Now it would be to dominate and to lord it over his wife. And human history has seen this curse lived out over thousands of years. We've seen the brutal, inhumane ways that women have been treated and dominated by men all the way to the present day. It's still happening because that's part of the curse. Now, all married women have some degree of understanding of Eve's disappointment. This is how this goes. The day you get married, you think you're getting one man, and then a few decades later, you realize, no, that's not the guy I married anymore. How many women have said to their husbands, "You're not the man I married"? And for married women today, though, what you've lost, you haven't in reality gotten a new husband. What you've lost is the fantasy. You've lost the make-believe illusion of a perfect husband. But for Eve, she really did lose a perfect husband. She is the only woman on earth to have ever experienced being married to a sinless man. And she lost it. We don't know how long Eve lived, but we know that Adam, in this wonderful pre-flood world, he was 130 years old when she gave birth to their son, Seth. And Adam himself lived for 930 years. So it's very conceivable that Eve could have been married to Adam for 900 years. Talk about having a long memory for sin. I mean, men, have you ever felt like you've been disappointing your wife for centuries? For Adam, he really has been. I can imagine her saying, well, you did this 400 years ago, and here we go again. How do you live under that? She lost a righteous husband and lived and lived and lived to deal with it. And not only did she lose a righteous husband, she lost an attentive husband. She lost an attentive husband. Adam wouldn't be in a pristine garden that grows by itself anymore. He'd have to work the ground that would work against him with thorns and weeds. And instead of the pleasantness of enjoyable and reasonable labor, now he would just toil and sweat from sunup to sundown just to survive, just to put food on the table. Now Adam was doomed to a subsistence living. He would work to the point of exhaustion for every meal. And instead of the pleasant, carefree, sin-free joy of keeping the Garden of Eden, Adam would sweat his way through life in difficult manual toil. And now, Eve would get all the leftovers of his energy as he ended every day just shattered and drained, grunting his way through an evening meal if he could stay awake long enough. And now she got a smelly, sweaty, exhausted, frustrated man desperately trying to squeeze a living out of uncooperative land. Now, ladies, some of you are weeping inside right now because you understand this. Your husbands are living under the same curse that Adam did, that we work as hard as we can just to barely make it very often. How many wives have started a sentence to their husbands, I remember when we used to. I remember when we used to go on dates. I remember when we used to spend more time together. I remember when we used to not have children underfoot all the time. I remember. But I don't think any wife has ever had it as bad as Eve. What wife could ever say, I remember when we took long, glorious walks for days at a time in a perfect garden, in a perfect land of Eden, talking and enjoying one another, and we didn't even have to wear clothes. We were on our honeymoon all the time. No woman has lost as much as she did. And Eve would be the first of countless wives to try to get her tired husband's attention. She lost an attentive husband. Not only did she lose a righteous husband and an attentive husband, Eve lost her home. She lost her home. Now, what was her home like? Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Eden means delightful luxury, place of delight. Now, there are all kinds of theories about the location of the Garden of Eden. These have abounded for centuries. When Christopher Columbus passed the exit point of the Orinoco River in South America, he assumed that the waters came from Eden. But they also thought he was on the other side of the world in Asia as well, so we don't trust his navigation ability too much. In the 19th century, one popular author theorized and made very popular the idea that Eden must have been in what is now the North Pole. And so that was a popular theory a couple of hundred years ago. The famous British general Charles George Gordon, he believed after all of his world travels that the Garden of Eden must be located on one particular island in the Indian Ocean. He found it. He said, this is paradise. It must be Eden. But Scripture just says, in Eden, in the east. This is written, remember, from the perspective of Moses, the author of the Holy Spirit-inspired book of Genesis. From his perspective, either at Mount Sinai or from the plains of Moab before Israel entered the land of Canaan in conquest, either way, the country of Eden was to his east. So the best guess we have is probably somewhere in what would be called Mesopotamia, perhaps near the head of the Persian Gulf or even under the present location of the Persian Gulf. It's not findable. We're not going to find it. But it was in the east, a beautiful garden. It was a land, a country called Eden, and in it was a garden. Look at verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are an estimated 23,000 different kinds of trees around the world, and that's a conservative estimate. It says trees that are pleasant to the sight. There's something majestic and comforting and regal about the sight of a tree. And you notice that artistically, trees are designed to draw your eye up. I mean, can you imagine a pine tree upside down? That just wouldn't seem right. A pine tree is a giant arrow pointing to the heavens. They speak of the glory of God. They point your line of vision upward. And every tree that is good for food. Every tree that is good for food. That means that they had, take a deep breath, almonds and apples and apricots, avocado, cherry, coconut trees, orange, lemon, lime, grapefruit, fig, guava, pear, peach, persimmon. Anybody had a persimmon? They did. Plum, olive, mulberries. Those are just the trees. That is include the shrubs. That include the blackberries and the blueberries and the raspberries. Doesn't include all of that. And who knows, in a pre-flood world, I mean, they may have had sirloin trees. Who knows what they had? They had massive, massive amounts of food available to them all the time. And on top of that, there's the tree of life. The tree of life, in some way, this was God's means to preserve life. We don't know what the function, or we don't know how that happened, but we do know this. The tree of life appears again in the book of Revelation in the New Jerusalem. It is consistent throughout redemptive history. And then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is God's simple way for Adam and Eve to worship God and demonstrate obedience. It's very likely that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a meeting place with God. And it was a place where they were obedient to him. What else was their home like? Verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Rivers watered this immense land of Eden in which the garden was set. The rivers came from a subterranean source. Now look at chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, "And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." That's speaking of Eden. Mist isn't actually a great translation. It's left over from the King James Version tradition. Stream or spring or fountain is a better translation. Now some theorize, and there's some merit to this, that these four rivers actually flowed into Eden, forming one river which then would inundate the land and water the land. But I think there's more support for the river of Eden being the source river and the others flowing out from there. Now you may have noticed that you recognize the names of the Tigris and the name of the Euphrates River, but we don't know what the Pishon and the Gihon rivers are. Well, we probably can make a pretty good guess, though. The flood of Noah was catastrophic, and the descendants of Noah undoubtedly carried with them the cultural memory of these four rivers. Now, this is another study for another day, but I believe that Noah also carried with him onto the ark written records of things that had happened prior to that in humanity. So finding two rivers where there used to be four, it would be natural to rename them using some of the same names that they knew historically. That would make perfect sense. But the theological significance of Eden, that gives us a clue about which direction the rivers are going. Now, what do I mean by that? I think they flowed outward. Now, what's necessary for rivers to flow outward? Which direction do they have to go? They have to go down, right? That's a very simple fact of physics. The Garden of Eden was the first ever sanctuary of God. It was where Adam and Eve could worship God. It was the location of the tree of life. It was the location of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is where they met with God. I believe that they met with God face to face in a theophany, in a physical manifestation of God. Again, another study for another day. If the rivers are flowing out, we know from Scripture, and if we know from Scripture that the sanctuary of God, the place to meet with God, is very often associated with a mountain, Mount Sinai, the Mount of Transfiguration. Jerusalem is called in Psalm 48 the Holy Mountain of God. Then the Garden of Eden is very likely at the top of a mountain from which the whole country of Eden is watered and from which Adam and Eve could survey the entire land. Just an amazing thought. If you have ever grown up or you have your kids with their little children's Bible and on a sheet of paper about 5x7, somebody tries to draw the Garden of Eden, that's just lame. It doesn't even come close. This is a mountaintop. This is a wonderful place that's just the starting point. It's just the center of the entire land of Eden. And since Adam was the co-regent king of the earth, appointed to rule, according to Genesis 1:28, it would make sense that he would rule from a mountaintop. And on top of all that, ladies, did you catch something in here? Verse 11, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. I mean, Eve had a home where she could walk around and pick up jewelry. Now, what's a bdellium? Bdellium isn't a stone. It's a resin that's used for perfume. It's an incredibly fragrant, like gum that you just get off of a plant, and it smells like perfume. She had her own Macy's right there, a jewelry section, perfume, all that she needed. Didn't need clothes, so didn't need that section. What a home. Look at verse 19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. On top of everything else, there's an entire zoo that adored Adam as their ruler. Now, today, obviously, because of the curse, a healthy distance has been kept between mankind and animals, but not in Eden. They were a blessing. They were friendly. They were part of the joy of the garden and of the whole land. They were intelligent, by the way. They responded to the names that Adam gave them. What a home she had, a mountaintop garden with rivers and expanses and trees and friendly birds and animals and fine stones and perfume. And she was the queen of all of it. And Adam lost it for her. He lost it. Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Adam had sought autonomy. He decided, he wanted to decide for himself what was right and what was wrong instead of following God. And in this, he had become like God. He tried to become sovereign, but it resulted in disaster as Adam tried to escape the lordship of God. So God gave him over to his choice. He gave him over to it, and Adam had chosen that which was evil. But God was gracious, and he wouldn't allow Adam to live forever in a sinful state, so he kept him from the tree of life. But the consequences of that situation was catastrophic for him. They lost their beloved home. Continuing in verse 22, "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." There was a day when Adam and Eve gathered whatever belongings they had, if they even had any, and they walked out of the garden. They walked out. She looked back at her cherished home and saw that now there was a guard between her and her home. Now, how many "I'm sorry's" could Adam ever say to make up for that? There aren't enough. There aren't enough. It's impossible. Not only did Eve lose a righteous husband, an attentive husband, not only did she lose the only home she'd ever known, she lost, even worse, she lost direct access to God. She lost direct access to God. Chapter 3, verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Now, if they were hiding from God, this implies that they had experienced and they had enjoyed complete direct access to God. The Garden of Eden was God's chosen dwelling place on earth. That was his place to meet with men. There was no curtain of separation. The Garden of Eden was the original Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple was a little tiny model to tell Israel, remember what it was like in the garden when you could meet with God directly. But after sin, there's a curtain. There's no longer direct access. The garden was sacred space. It was devoted to perfect companionship with God. In describing the future temple of God, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 12 that the temple is the dwelling place of God, the place where men could meet with God. But now, men will only meet with God on the basis of bringing a blood sacrifice to atone for their sins before being allowed the privilege of meeting with God. And from here on out, we know from Genesis 4 that sacrifices were made to God in order to worship Him. I believe the most logical place those sacrifices would be made would be at the guarded gate to the Garden of Eden, the place where they used to meet with Him directly. Now, I suppose that the closest we have to understanding what Eve went through in this loss was the loss that the disciples experienced when Jesus went away to heaven. You know, they were so distraught over the prospect that He was going away that we see comfort given in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, five chapters of the Gospel of John to comfort the disciples over the fact that they were about to lose direct access to the Lord for a time. Eve had enjoyed sweet, uninterrupted friendship with her Maker, with Almighty God, and now the last direct interaction she had with God was when He killed animals in her presence to cover her nakedness and to be a temporary substitute for Adam and Eve, who should have died for their rebellion. And the last sight she had of her God, the last experience directly she had with Him, was when He drove her out of her home and placed a guard in front of the entrance, away from His presence. I don't think we can estimate the value of the loss of that fellowship. I mean, how do you estimate that? We've never seen God face to face. We've never walked in the Garden of Eden with God directly in the sweetness of that sort of fellowship. And now Adam and Eve would have to exercise something for the very first time, something we're familiar with. They would have to exercise faith. Now, how disappointing must it be to have walked with God and now to not be able to see Him and to have faith in Him, to walk with God not by sight, but in the sightless faith of the God they had once enjoyed at close range. God now is standing aloof. He had been close. Now He's far. He had been near. Now she could only have a distant, mediated relationship with God. She lost her husband who was righteous. She lost her husband who was attentive. She lost her home that was beautiful. She lost access to God, which was direct. But most cruelly of all, because of Adam, Eve lost her life. She lost her life. Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." There would be a day when the curse finally caught up with her, and does so in the ultimate fashion. Her body would weaken, her vitality would be drained, her age would make her suffer until she would succumb to a final breath and to a final heartbeat. Death is not some sort of wonderful natural cycle. It's the horrifying result of Adam's rebellion against God as the representative of humanity. And it's very possible, I would say even likely, that Adam was still alive when Eve died. Imagine how close they would have become after centuries together, how intimately they knew one another, and now she was gone, and it was his fault. All through her lifetime, as she aged, as she went through the various maladies that would happen to somebody who's aging, she would always remember this was because of him. With the astonishing amount of loss that she endured, certainly Eve, I think, could be categorized as one who walked through a terrible river of suffering, a terrible time of suffering, and she could point to one man that God personally said is responsible for your suffering. She knew exactly who it was. And yet, Eve did something incredibly like God. She forgave Adam. She forgave him. It was because of Adam that she lost her perfect marriage. It was because of Adam that she lost her perfectly attentive husband. She lost her home in Eden. She lost sweet communion with God. And ultimately, she lost her battle with whatever disease finally killed her. And nevertheless, she forgave Adam. Now, how do we know that she forgave him? I want to give you three lines of evidence that Eve forgave Adam. Relationship with the Lord, reliability with Adam, and recognition of her own sin. Relationship with the Lord. This would be the first line of evidence. We can't imagine loss of this magnitude, but we do know that Eve continued on in faithfulness to the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" Now there's some significant translation questions in this verse. In Hebrew it reads, "I have acquired or created a man with Yahweh," with the Lord. There's some evidence that Eve believed that this was the promised Messiah of chapter 3, verse 15, since it's also possible to translate chapter 4, verse 1, "I have gotten a man, comma, Yahweh." And so there's a chance that she believed that this was actually Messiah. That's a debate for another day. But in any case, regardless of which view you take, Yahweh, God alone, is involved, and she credits him with this gift of a son. Eve was acknowledging God's care, God's sovereignty in her life. These are not the words of a bitter woman. These are not the words of a woman who is angry. These are the words of a believer, a worshiper of Yahweh in right relationship with him. She's expressing gratitude and humble thankfulness for God being so kind and blessing her in this way. Now, what's the connection between forgiving Adam and being thankful for her son? What's that connection? She had received, she'd accepted the Lord's help. She's okay with her situation. She's grateful for the blessings that she has now. Listen, you cannot be in right relationship with the Lord in the midst of bitterness and unforgiveness. You can't be. And after the tragedy of this baby boy who would grow up as Cain to murder their second son, Abel, God provided another son for them, Seth. And again, we see Eve expressing her heartfelt gratitude to the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" She expresses gratitude once again. This is not the disposition of a sour, nasty, acrimonious woman who is not at peace with those around her. This is the disposition of a woman who is at peace with her God. She is at peace with her circumstances. And by inference, she is at peace with her husband. She's okay. First line of evidence is her relationship with the Lord. The second one is reliability with Adam. Reliability with Adam. Today, the majority of divorces are initiated by women. I think that's been the case for a couple of hundred years now in our culture. Different studies range from just over 50% to over 75% of divorces being initiated by the wife. But there seems to be general agreement that women initiate divorce more than men do. Couples over the age of 45 are now divorcing at a much higher rate than they were even just a decade ago. One author citing a 30% increase in that age category. The top reason traditionally that women have given for divorce is marital unfaithfulness. But there's a new reason that is fast overtaking that as the number one reason. There's a growing phenomenon among women to simply leave their husbands for a more exciting life. There's nothing in particular that he's done wrong. They just don't want to be there anymore. In 2011, one author named Julia Llewellyn Smith wrote an article about this trend, and it's called "Women and Divorce: Goodbye, Darling, You're Just Too Dull," citing these statistics. She cited a survey of family attorneys saying that more and more women are saying that they're basically leaving their husbands because they're bored. Incredibly narcissistic, incredibly selfish. Now, we understand that God hates divorce. We understand that the sanctity of marriage. We have an understanding of this from Scripture. But just for a moment, from a purely human standpoint, from a purely emotional standpoint, if any woman had reason to say, "I'm done," it would be Eve. Don't you think? I mean, she lost more than any wife on the planet ever has. Now, obviously, our first question is, well, where else would she go? How could she live? Listen, countless men and women have left their spouses without having the answers to those questions. That's not the issue. All speculation aside, the fact is that she stuck it out with Adam. She stuck it out with him, with the man who legally, before God, was responsible for every bit of suffering she was undergoing. She stuck it out. And all the way to Genesis 5:5, which records the death of Adam, we see nothing but a unified Adam and Eve together. By the way, there's one more little clue that she lived in peace with him. Adam was the co-regent, appointed king of the earth. He named all the animals according to their character. That was his job. But in Genesis 4:1 and 4:25, who's naming the children? Eve is. There seems to be a way in which she had endeared herself to him. Adam gave her that privilege and that joy. Her life was radically altered by the sin of her husband, but apparently she worked at endearing herself to him. Well, one more line of evidence of forgiveness. Relationship with the Lord, reliability with Adam. But the one that's the most convincing to me is the recognition of her own sin. The recognition of her own sin. I think the most compelling evidence that Eve forgave Adam was the awareness that she was a sinner, a keen cognizance that she maybe has that's unique in all of history. You know, think about this. She not only gave birth to children in great physical pain, but she was subjected to the anguish of raising sinful children, one of whom would be a murderer. But she is the first one to feel firsthand the result of God's statement that he would multiply her pain in childbirth, and in pain she would bring forth children, Genesis 3:16. But listen carefully. She and Adam stand alone in history as the only humans who were sinners and remembered profoundly what it was like to not sin. They remembered this. She could see her new desires. She could see that now her desire was to lash out and usurp her husband. She'd sinned against God, and yet in his mercy she still lived. And through God's mediated forgiveness, through shed blood, she continued living on in a sinful state. Based on the grace that Eve had received, she extended this same grace to Adam. I mean, yes, he's responsible, but she ate the fruit too, and she knew it. She knew it. She rebelled against God just as Adam did, and God had been merciful to her just as he was to Adam. Almost without a doubt, every one of you will go through a trial in which the necessity of forgiveness is right at the forefront. And you must. It's a command of God. As a matter of fact, to decide not to forgive and to do so over a long period of time ultimately can be indicative that you're not a regenerate believer in Christ because you don't have appreciation for forgiveness. The biggest question I ever get about forgiveness is, what if the person who offended me has not repented or acknowledged wrong? That's always the biggest question. It's like, I want an out. I want a way where I can stay bitter and mad and feel good about it. Well, we still have to have the attitude of repentance. The relationship may be strained, it may be difficult, it may even be broken for a time, but there is to be no sense in which you view the other person as unforgivable or unworthy of your forgiveness. If repentance happens, then the attitude turns into a full restoration of the relationship, and that's wonderful, but never is there a time when we don't extend that grace to somebody. Because all you're doing is saying, I was worthy of God's forgiveness, you are not. That's a horrible thing to think. Forgiveness involves a series of decisions. And this is a common question. Well, how do I forgive somebody? Why don't I give you six decisions that you make to forgive? And it is. It's a decision that you make with duty and with discipline. The first decision is, I will not keep an active, cumulative record of wrongs. I will not keep an active, cumulative record of wrongs. Isaiah 43:35 says that the Lord keeps no record of wrongs of those he has forgiven. Now, this is very interesting. Is God all-knowing? Yes. What does it mean, then, that he keeps no record of wrongs? It means that he chooses not to hold it against you. He chooses not to enter those sins into the equation of his relationship with you. This is important because now, if you're not keeping the cumulative record of wrongs, you can forgive individual offenses. But more often than not, our sinful tendency is to accumulate offenses until it causes us to make a broad, global value judgment about another person, placing them in the category of being completely unforgivable. I mean, when a wife tells her husband, "You are a rude, insensitive jerk," well, how's he supposed to repent of that? What do you do? Instead, if she says, "Yesterday, you treated me badly with your words," that can be dealt with. That can be repented of. But you can't repent of a broad global characterization that just says the best thing for you to do is just go die. And I've asked this of people who are profoundly wrapped up with bitterness, and they want somebody to repent. And so the person repents, and they say, that's not good enough. You know what that is? That's bitterness that says, the only thing I'm going to be satisfied with is your demise. And that is vengeance. There's nothing more. There's nothing more than that. I will not keep an active cumulative record of wrongs. The second decision you make is, I will not let my emotions lead the way. I will not let my emotions lead the way. Let's just get this out of the way here. You never feel like forgiving, so let's move that off the table. You never feel like it. Forgiveness has nothing to do with emotion and everything to do with obedience. In Luke 17, Jesus used the analogy of an obedient slave doing that which he doesn't do feel like doing to illustrate the duty to forgive. I will not keep an active cumulative record of wrongs. I will not let my emotions lead the way. The third decision we make is, I will cancel the debt that is owed to me. I will cancel the debt that's owed to me. And what does sin do? It creates indebtedness. That's why we owed God a sin debt, and Christ paid that debt for us. It creates indebtedness, and this is why, in our sinful tendencies, our urge is so strong toward vengeance, to feel repaid for the sin that was committed against us. Now, Christians are really good at disguising vengeance. We have lots of ways of doing it. We just might not speak to somebody. We might put a little bit of an icy chill on our relationship with somebody. We have all kinds of secret ways, but it's vengeance no matter how you disguise it. God was very clear in Scripture that vengeance is His alone to take. And by the way, when you take vengeance in any way, shape, or form, you are not only taking vengeance, you are stealing from God. He says, vengeance is mine. It's a word that means it belongs to me and not you. When someone hurts you or offends you and you immediately add that to the growing list of all the other times that he or she has done the same thing, now this is bitterness and you're continuing to accumulate debt. You're accumulating withholding forgiveness of that debt. Number four, I will not entertain thoughts of this offense anymore. I will not entertain thoughts of this offense anymore. I think that's probably the hardest one, isn't it? That's the toughest one. Bitterness is purely an internal sin which manifests itself externally. Have you ever had an imaginary conversation with somebody and you always win the conversation? You destroy them with your irrepressible logic, and they repent on their knees and in tears in your imagination. And then you go try and have the same conversation. Point number one, you're a jerk. Oh, no, that's not what I meant to say. It doesn't work. It's because you entertain thoughts of the offense. It starts in the mind. You cultivate thoughts of self-elevation and entitlements. You are to cultivate the correct thoughts, not to replay offenses over and over again, because all you're doing is judging yourself worthy of forgiveness and judging another as unworthy. The fifth decision, I will not use this offense against you in my thoughts, conversations, or actions. I will not use this offense against you in my thoughts, conversations, or actions. This follows in line with the fact that judicially God will never hold your sin against you. You know, Romans tells us that God will not allow even one sin to be laid up against another, that Satan might accuse you all that he wants, but God will not allow an accumulation of accusations. He will not allow it. And that's the discipline we have in our own minds. I will not allow an accumulation of accusations against the one that I have forgiven. I won't use it against you in my thoughts. I won't think bad thoughts about you. I won't use it in conversation with you or someone else. And I won't act in a way that says I haven't forgiven you. Now, I want to give you a surprising sixth decision. This might surprise you a little. I will listen to the one who has offended me to see how I might improve my sanctification. I will listen to the one who has offended me to see how I might improve my sanctification. Rarely does an offense happen in a vacuum. They happen in relationships, and very rarely can you say that something was all one person's fault. This is going to be hard to hear, but it's true. With almost every other type of trial in life, you have no control over how much pain you're in. If you get a diagnosis of cancer, there is nothing you can do about that short of prayer and trying to treat it. You can't walk out the door and saying, I've decided not to have cancer today. You can't do that. That's your life. That is your trial. But with people who've caused you sorrow, if you're walking through this in anguish, it's your fault. That's hard to hear. You don't have to. You can walk through it in peace because you can forgive. Now, you might have to do it 217 times a day, but you still have control over it. Do you know what the beauty of relationship trials are? We said at the beginning, they may be the hardest ones, but the beauty of them is all the trial happens right between your ears. That's the only place it happens. You can make decisions. You can make those six decisions to forgive. You have the tool in your hand. How did Jesus forgive? How did he do it? He told the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You're going, what else is there? Is there anything else? No. "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's that simple. That's it. Very simple. The lesson from Eve is clear. Being deeply aware of our own sin and the grace that God has shown us, there's never an offense committed against us that's too great to forgive. There's never one that big. Listen carefully. Eve lost her home. We've already said this. In order to provide forgiveness, Christ lost his heavenly home for a time on your behalf. Eve lost direct access to God. To come and die on the cross, Christ lost direct access to his Father for a time, instead being reduced to mere prayer, when for eternity past he'd enjoyed perfect intimate communion and fellowship. Eve lost her life. Christ lost his life to pay for her sins, to pay for Adam's sins, and to pay for the sins of the one who has offended you. Never forget that. Eve forgave Adam. Christ forgave Adam. Christ forgave you. How can we do any less when we've lost so little in comparison? We've lost so very little. Let's pray. Father, we're compelled to return once again to the gospel, that because of what Christ has done for us, there's nothing that's unforgivable. Lord, if each of us were honest with ourselves and we went through the list of heinous sins that we have committed against you, of the 10,000 times we have thought evil thoughts, of the lust and the lies and the stealing and the self-aggrandizing behavior and the narcissism, the selfishness, we could just talk all day about all that you have forgiven us. We will never be offended to the level that we offended you. We will never be hurt to the level that we hurt you. We will never be grieved to the level that we grieved you. So, Lord, in response, we pray for every person here who is walking through the trial of having to forgive someone. I pray that you would give them the courage, the Holy Spirit-driven power, the ability, the duty, the dedication to make those decisions and to do so to the glory of God as representatives and ambassadors of Jesus Christ, demonstrating and showing the gospel through our actions. We pray these things all for Christ's glory.